I'm going to jump into the message now. We're working through the Gospel of Matthew. This week we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 20. Now, as I've said many times, Matthew has really woven this incredible picture for us up until this point. And something is about to happen that really is another one of the moments in this book of Matthew where everything is going to pivot. And it starts off in verse 17 of chapter 20 like this. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. I just want you to know that's more than just a travel update. That's more than just a, just to let you know what Jesus is doing. That is a crucial moment in the Gospel of Matthew where we're seeing now Jesus turning towards Jerusalem. Now, we know geographically that once they pass through Jericho on their way up to Jerusalem, Jericho's the lowest elevation city on the earth and up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits at the top of a mountain. It's actually 3,300 feet of climb between Jericho and Jerusalem. They always go up to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is more than just a physical walk up. It's a spiritual ascent. In fact, David wrote a whole group of Psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 130, that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And the people of God would actually sing and recite these psalms as they made their way up the mountains into Jerusalem. They're very victorious. They're messianic. They're really exciting. And so if you were heading toward the Passover festival and you were singing these victory songs, these songs of ascent, and you happen to be traveling with the Messiah, can you imagine what the mood is like? You're walking towards Jerusalem, David's city, the city that they believe Jesus, when they arrive, will be made king. There'll be a coronation celebration, and they're singing the songs of ascent, and you can just put yourself into the disciples' shoes, and all those following, beyond just the 12, all of the gathered disciples that are walking along this path with Jesus. And the real irony here is that while they're singing these victory songs and while they're so excited about what they believe is going to happen next, Jesus, more and more, is facing the reality of what his arrival in Jerusalem will really mean. And so this is what it says next. On the way, he took... On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So here's your first point in your bulletin, and I think this is crucial that we get this right. It's this: Jesus clearly communicated about his death and resurrection. Now, I have to bring that up because there's this idea floating around today that Jesus was this mysterious sage who only spoke in riddles. He never spoke with any kind of clarity. And in fact, he never talked about dying or being raised to life. That's something the church just invented after the fact. But if you read the Gospels, friends, you will see that is simply not true. Yes, Jesus spoke in parables. Yes, he taught using parables and metaphor, but he also, at many different times, speaks with such clarity that it's like he's reading the headlines that haven't happened yet. In fact, this is the third time in Matthew that Jesus has predicted his death. It's the third time that he tells him exactly what's about to happen. I want you to notice, this time, there's like six different, like he's reading headlines. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem." That's a location. "I'm going to get betrayed and turned over to the chief priests," the religious leaders. "I'm going to be handed off to the Gentiles," the Romans. "I'm going to be abused, mocked, and flogged. I'm going to be crucified." He says it by name. And then he says, "And I'm going to be raised to life again on the third day." He tells them exactly what's going to happen. He gives them the when, the who, the how, the what. In a few minutes, he's going to give them the why. So what's going on here? Why can Jesus speak so clearly and the disciples don't seem to understand? What's going on? And I just want to say it this way. They didn't hear it because they didn't want to hear it. See, their worldview said Messiah equals victory. And Jesus was showing them that on the way to that victory, Messiah would also equal suffering. Remember, last time Jesus talked about his death in Matthew chapter 16, Peter, who's just been upgraded, just been given the name Peter, the last time Jesus tells him with this clarity what's going to happen, Peter, it says, rebuked Jesus. Said, you got to stop talking like this, Jesus. See, friends, the problem here is Jesus is talking in a way that doesn't fit their understanding. And so they're simply ignoring what he has to say. It doesn't fit their interpretation, so they can't process it. They hear Jesus say Jerusalem, and they can only think about one thing. The throne is in Jerusalem. They hear Jesus say that he's going to be to rise, and they're thinking, oh, the political uprising is going to begin. See, they filtered out everything Jesus said about dying and about suffering and about the cross because it just simply didn't fit into their plans. And before we judge them, I want to just ask us, how often do we say, God, I just want to know your will for my life? And then we open his word and it says, flee from sexual immorality or love your enemies or give generously. And we say, God, I just want to know your will for my life, except any of those things. See, the problem is rarely that God is silent. The problem is usually that we are selective listeners. You see, we treat God's word like it's a buffet. We go through and we say, well, I like this promise. Well, I like that one. I love this story. That doesn't fit very well into my lifestyle or into my thinking. So we'll leave that aside. But Jesus, friends, speaks clearly. And he tells us anyone who has ears to hear and is willing to hear, he will grant us understanding. So let's see if the disciples are ready to listen. Let's see if they're willing to hear what Jesus has to say. Maybe this will be it, right? Maybe finally, after the third time, the disciples will say, oh my goodness, we get it. And they'll show some empathy, some concern. I mean, these are Jesus's friends. They're following him as their Lord. Maybe they'll be troubled by what he's just said, or maybe they'll be astounded by his talk of dying and being raised again to life. Let's see, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it that you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Moms, this is probably not when I'll preach on Mother's Day anytime soon. See, what's happening here is this mom is representing the prideful hearts of her sons. She's asking that Jesus recognize her son. She's asking their boss for a promotion on behalf of her sons. But I just want you to know this request she's making it's not just her idea. She didn't conjure this up. And we know that because look how Jesus responds. He doesn't actually respond to her. He responds directly to James and John because he knows this is the source of where this is all coming from. He says, verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Keep in mind what Jesus has just told them. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And with breathtaking arrogance, they reply, we can, they answered. See, in their minds, because again, they're not listening, the cup that Jesus is referencing is the king's cup. It's the cup that's present at the messianic banquet. See, historically, in a royal court gathering, if the king offers his cup to someone, it's like the highest honor imaginable. If the king shares his cup with you, that's a symbol that you share in the king's victory. You share in the king's power. If the king shares his cup with you, he's publicly acknowledging your role in his kingdom. So when they say, can you share my cup? Jesus says, they're like, yeah, that's what we've been waiting for. We can do that for sure. We want to be recognized. We want the status. We want the position. How many arguments have they had in the last two chapters around this same idea? They just have no clue. And even though Jesus is speaking to them in detail about what's going to happen, Jesus has just made it plain and clear that the cup that he is referring to is the cup of sacrifice, the cup of suffering, the cup of his shed blood. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to cry out to the Lord, is there any way this cup can pass from me? Jesus is not talking about the same cup that they are talking about. Verse 23, Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those from whom they have been prepared by my Father." So Jesus actually gives them a hard yes and a hard no. He says, yes, you will drink from my cup. The disciples will suffer on behalf of Jesus. Jesus tells them that you're going to suffer. I suffered while in this world. And we know the disciples did indeed suffer. But he says, no, you will not get to control your status. You do not get to decide the seat of honor. See, we have this issue. We want this the other way around. We want to decide for ourselves what status we get, what position we went, and we don't want the suffering, where Jesus says you're going to have the suffering, but you're not going to get to decide what the Father does and who is glorified. See, friends, this is key for you and I. So how will the disciples respond? Will they get it? Will the other disciples be humble now? Verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, why were they mad at him? Because, see, Jesus has just told James and John that he can drink. They can drink from his cup. So now the others are like, great, they beat us to the punch. They asked the question that we've all wanted to ask, and now they are going to celebrate with the Messiah, with the king, when he takes his throne. Jesus' crew is just not getting it. They're arguing about position. They're arguing about honor. Jesus has brought in kids into the mix. He's told them story after story about humility and about God being the one who chooses. Meanwhile, he's heading towards a gruesome and terrible death while his disciples are fighting about position in the kingdom. So Jesus has some very specific things to tell his group. He's going to pull them aside. And this is what he says, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Now, friends, this is that upside-down kingdom of God stuff we've talked a lot about. Our world defines greatness. If you're a celebrity, a sports star, a CEO, an influencer, greatness in our culture means you have underlings. It means you have an entourage. It means you have people to do your stuff for you. If you're great in our culture, you don't have to carry your own bags. If you're great, you don't have to drive your own car. If you're great, you don't have to cook your own meals. If you're great, you have people who follow you and who serve you. See, our world says greatness is determined by how many people serve you. Jesus says greatness is determined by how many people you serve. See, Jesus flips the whole thing upside down. He says, in my kingdom, you don't have followers, you are followers. See, this kills our entitlement, doesn't it? See, we are trained by our culture to believe that my comfort and my rights are the most paramount thing that I have to deal with. And Jesus says, listen, it's not going to be that way with you. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then you have to be a servant. You have to be a slave. And then he's going to give us the why. And this is truly stunning. Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 28 gives us two of the why answers to why did Jesus come to earth. Let's look at them in order together. Here's the first one in your note sheet. Number one, Jesus came because he's the servant God. It's this great reversal. I want to look closely at the first half of this verse that I just read to you, because it is without exaggeration one of the most culturally shattering and intellectually startling statements that Jesus ever made. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And if you want to really dive into the shock of what that means, if you want to really get to the heart of it, you got to understand this name, the Son of Man. This name, this messianic name that Jesus keeps invoking and using throughout the gospel, the Son of Man, comes from a prophecy from the prophet Daniel. It comes from one of Daniel's visions. Let me read for you that vision, and maybe you'll see why the disciples are so confused. Daniel 7:13-14. In my vision at night, I looked, And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus says, "The Son of Man came," you might expect the disciples to fill in the blank with to be served, to be worshiped, to be obeyed. That's how kings work, right? If a king has ultimate authority and ultimate power, if a king has ultimate unlimited dominion, then the next thing you would expect when you're talking about the greatness of that king is to talk about our serving of that king. But Jesus flips the whole thing upside down. He takes the highest title imaginable and marries it to the lowest function in our society. See, the Greek word here, the word that's translated serve, is diakono. It's the same root word that we get our English word deacon from. If you translate that word literally, it means one who waits on tables. Let it sink in just for a second. The God who spoke the galaxies into existence, the architect of the atom, the one who holds the world in the palm of his hand with unlimited power and dominion, says, "I came to this earth to serve you." In the ancient world, just like our world today, greatness was defined by how many people served you. Caesar was at the top of the food chain. Caesar had the most servants of anybody. That's how his greatness was measured. Look at how many people follow. Look at how many people serve. But Jesus shows us something totally different. He shows us that in his kingdom, true greatness is not found in how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. Friends, no king talks like this. No religious teacher talks like this. It sounds like lunacy. It sounds like madness. It's why the disciples are struggling so bad. In every religion on this earth, the God is the potentate. What that means is God is the one we serve. We have to keep him happy. We have to appease him. We have to make sure that we do everything necessary to keep him happy. That's how all of the religions of this world work. But Jesus flips it on its head. He says, "I didn't come for you to help me. I came to help you." This is the theology of Acts 19. It says it like this, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Friends, God has no needs. You and I can't meet his needs because he doesn't have any. Paul beautifully captures all of this in his letter to the Philippians. He says it like this: "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Friends, there's a lot of big theology words to describe these things. One of them, this is called kenosis. Kenosis is just a theological term that means self-emptying. It means that Jesus, unlike us, we try to climb the ladder. We try to be distinct. We try to be godlike. We try to be impressive. We try to gain power. We try to achieve comfort. Jesus had all of that. He is God. He has unlimited power. He was on his throne in heaven. The one that we are trying to go up and be like him, and meanwhile, he is laying all of that aside. He went from the highest place to the lowest. He was even condemned to death. He didn't just become a human, he became a lowly human. He didn't set himself up in some kind of posh palace. He didn't take all of the advantages that he could have taken. He was born into a family that had to flee as refugees and raised in a backwater town that he would be mocked for his entire life. He was a carpenter's son. Jesus didn't take any privilege for himself that he rightfully could have. He emptied himself of all of it. And this changes everything for you and I. Friends, if we understand that Jesus Christ came to this earth to serve us, and I need you to get this because a lot of us get stuck in our faith right here. Peter got stuck here on the night that Jesus was betrayed. When Jesus starts washing the disciples' feet, Peter says, "No way, no way. You are not washing my feet. I'll wash your feet." And what did Jesus say? "Peter, unless you let me do this, you've got nothing to do with me." Why? Because allowing Jesus to serve us is central. It's of the most important reality for us. Because, see, we all think, we do, we're wired this way to think, we are pretty good. And if we just did a little bit better, then we'd be doing great. And you're going to see Jesus go at that route here in just a second. But friends, you've got to understand this with me. If you want to follow Jesus, if you really want to serve him, the only way that's possible is that you first let him serve you. Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your slave." And friends, you know when the Holy Spirit was poured out, when the Holy Spirit was given, the name of the Holy Spirit, one of them is our helper. See, friends, this is not just something that he serves us for salvation. This is something that we need to come to grips with. In order to live the Christian life, to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, we need to be a people who constantly are allowing our Lord and Savior Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, to serve us and to help us. If you try to serve like Jesus without being served by Jesus, you will burn out every time. You'll become bitter. You'll become a martyr in your own mind. Here, write this down. The gospel tells us this. You are not living for God. You are living from God. See, I think one of the most dangerous prepositions in the Christian life is the word for. When we try to live for God, we inadvertently turn the gospel into a wage system. We wake up in the morning thinking, "What do I need to do today for God? How do I need to make God happy today? How do I serve God? How do I obey God? How can I get his approval today?" But if you live for God, it puts the burden on your shoulders. See, you become the battery. I don't know if you've ever felt this before. You go to God and you get charged up, and then you go and you start using up the battery power, and then you go back to God and you get charged up. And what it does is it leads to this cycle of despair. It leads to a cycle where you're just broken down. Or if you do well for a while, it turns into pride. You start to think, "Look at how I'm doing." Pride or despair, that's the fruit of it. But if you start to live from God, it puts the emphasis back to your connection to God. This is abiding 101. We come to the place where we recognize this isn't of me, it's fruit. And it comes as I abide with Christ and he produces fruit in and through me. I'm not doing this for God, I am living from God. We serve others, friends, out of the overflow of Jesus serving us. Don't lose sight of this. It's critical that we get this right. We serve others out of the overflow of Jesus serving us. Moms, you have the hardest, most relentless servant job in the world. You have a 24/7, often thankless and unseen, exhausting job. Let me ask you, do you have the patience at 8 o'clock tonight, after the dinner that you made was refused, to give that snack before bedtime, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, that last drink? What happens if you rely on your own patience, wisdom, and strength? Anyone living this reality? But here's the beauty of understanding this. The servant God is with you. And as you feel empty, He is right there alongside of you with the towel. He is ministering to you. He's giving you strength. He's giving you rest. He is ministering and loving on you. See, if you get this, it changes everything. You don't go through these things alone. God is serving me as I love and serve others. If you are here and you are in grief and you are grieving, I talked with a friend this week who lives on the East Coast, whose wife is in the final stages of terminal cancer. They have young children, and it's just been an incredibly difficult season. And if you try to go through that process on your own, as I know many in this room have walked through, you try to deal with that alone. You try to deal with your estate, and you try to deal with your kids, and you try to answer the questions why on your own. You will find you don't have that capacity. But if you understand that Jesus is sitting with you in the dust, that he is grieving right alongside of you. Friends, I've been in the room with several of your families as loved ones have taken their last breaths. And I can tell you there is a presence of the Holy Spirit that you just cannot explain. It's tangible. Why? Because he serves us. He's near us in our grief and in our brokenness. He's near those who are brokenhearted. Why? Because he serves us. And friends, you got to get this right. It's not about me showing up and getting it right. It's not about me pulling out and white knuckling and me trying a little harder and me putting on the right face. It's about me just letting him serve into my life and then being fruitful and living out of that place as he serves me. Here's the second thing. First, he's a servant God. It's an unbelievable truth. Second is this. He speaks about the ransom, the great exchange. The first half, he says he came to serve. And in the second half, he says he came to ransom, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is really the crescendo of Jesus' ministry here and his mission here on this earth. Jesus did not come just to serve us. He came to serve us and to save us. And the word here is really an interesting one. The word translated here as ransom is the Greek word lutron. And that word lutron, we translate it as ransom, or maybe you have a different version that you're reading from. Maybe it says redemptive price or price of release. To the modern ear, though, when we hear ransom, we think like Hollywood movie. We think of like someone who's been kidnapped and we pay a ransom. But in the first century, this word lutron didn't refer to that. It was a marketplace word, and it was a marketplace word that had to do with the slave trade. A lutron was the specific price that was paid to purchase a slave and buy their freedom. It implies that there's a heavy cost being paid. I'll just tell you, you don't pay ransoms with your pocket change. Ransoms always are made to match the available funds of the one paying the ransom, right? That's why you do this. So the lutron here, it implies a heavy cost. And Jesus is so good at this. He tells the truth about our reality. As I said earlier, we like to think of ourselves as, you know, pretty good, actually. I mean, compared to a lot of others, we're doing great, in fact, right? We look at our neighbors, we look around the world, and we think like, okay, I got some tweaks to make. I'm basically good, though. Like, I'm basically a moral person. I'm doing all right compared to my neighbor. But Jesus doesn't allow for that type of thinking. He tells the truth. He says, no, you're slaves, you're captives. You are slaves to your sin. You are unable to stop doing what is destroying you. You are being held hostage by death. You are unable to escape the grave. You are bound in the chains of the law. You are unable to meet the demands. This is how Jesus said it in John's gospel. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. See, the debt is infinite. And there's no being a good person that can pay back the ransom price. The only currency valuable enough to pay the price is the blood of the king himself. And I want you to notice this little word that's here. It's translated into English as for many, but for many is the Greek word anti. And it doesn't mean for the benefit of. It literally means in the place of. He's saying he's ransoming himself in the place of, as a substitute, as an exchange for many. Friends, this is the beating heart of the gospel. Here's another. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Big words today. Substitutionary atonement. It's the core Christian doctrine that Jesus Christ, being sinless, voluntarily took the punishment for our sins upon himself. It just really simply, substitution means that Jesus stood in our place. He took our guilt. He took our death. He took the divine judgment that belonged to us upon himself. And atonement means through this act, the price was paid. Jesus satisfied the full cost and made a way, again, for us to have a relationship between God and humanity. Friends, this is often summarized as the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus took our sin, our penalty, and he exchanged it for his righteousness. It would be such good news if I just told you that he took our sin and shame. But the crazy part is not only did he take ours, he gave us his. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He got what we deserved, and we get what he deserved. Wrap your mind around that for a minute. You and I stood under the weight of our rebellion. The gavel had fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The debt we owed was due, and Jesus stepped into the courtroom and said, I will pay the penalty myself. And friends, just so you know, it wasn't a monetary settlement. In order to pay the debt you and I owed, Jesus would lay down his own life. So how do we respond to a king like this? What do we say to statements like this, where Jesus tells us these unbelievably wonderful things, that God came to serve us, that he came to ransom us, that he came to pay our debts? And Matthew does something so brilliant here. Matthew closes out this section with a living illustration. We are going to leave the disciples, James and John, who are spiritually blind, with the other disciples, and we are going to look at two men who are physically blind, but who are seeing 20/20 spiritually. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed them. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And friends, the contrast here is jarring. James and John just asked if they can have the seat that their mom asked for them. Can we have the seat at your right hand? And can we have power? Can we have prestige? Can we be recognized? And what do the blind men ask for? Mercy. Lord, would you have mercy on us? You see the difference? Jesus, would you give us your authority and your power? And Jesus, have mercy on us. And look at the crowd's response. Verse 31. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. This is what religion does. See, religion says, you two, be quiet. Clean yourself up. Understand who you're talking to. Don't bother the master. Don't bring your mess. This is you deal with this. You're probably a sinner yourself. That's probably why you're blind like this. Remember, the disciples believe that. We've seen that come up at other points. We'd seen that was the way they thought. They're thinking, you guys, be quiet. Let Jesus do the important stuff with the important people. But the blind men knew something the crowd did not. So they got louder. See, they don't care about their dignity. They are looking for one thing, deliverance. So they shout louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Friends, I really hope that you'll see this. Desperation and humility are absolutely essential prerequisites for salvation. See, these guys know they need a Savior. They know they need help. They know they need a healer. They know that Jesus is the Son of David. That's a big statement, by the way. We haven't seen very many statements like that in the whole Gospel of Matthew. Here are two blind men that know something that many others do not know, and they're shouting out, "Have mercy on us," and let me tell you something about our Lord and Savior Jesus. You remember what he just said the reason that he came was? He came to serve, and he came to ransom. And so when people come in humility to our Lord and Savior Jesus, when people come in this way, the answer from him will always be yes. Verse 32, Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. Friends, I want you to hear what I think is another one of the most beautiful words in all the gospel. Jesus stopped. Because, friends, where's Jesus going right now? What's Jesus doing? Is he just haphazardly kind of wandering around, seeing like what might happen, what might take place, just kind of wondering like, let's just chill here for a while and see like what might go? No, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He already told them. He's on his way to suffer and die. He's on his way to be tested. He's on his way to that crying scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on his way to the lashes from the whip. He's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to being betrayed by one of his own disciples. He's on his way to them all walking away from him, and yet he stops. He stops for broken people. He stops for people who are in desperate need of help. He serves them. He just got done telling us this is why he came, and now here it is on display. The God of the universe with all dominion, all authority, and all power is now serving people who have nothing that they can give back. Verse 33, "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. I love this text. I love later in the other gospels that we learn the name of one of these men, blind Bartimaeus. They followed him. It's unique. These men who were healed didn't just go on their merry way. They didn't just go. They got up and they followed Jesus to Jerusalem. The call was very simple, and the call to you all today is very simple. We have to check the James and John in us. You see, friends, because we can get to this place where we lose sight and we forget that all of this is because of God's grace. And we can start to think, but look at what I've done for you, God. James and John had been with him 3 years. They'd been through a lot together. They had seen him on the Mountain of Transfiguration. They had been in the inner circle. So for them, they're asking this question. And friends, we can get caught the same way, where we start to look at our life and think, look at these people over here. They're a mess. Would they just shut up? Would they be quiet for a while? I mean, why are they bringing attention to themselves again? Why can they just not get life right? Why do they keep doing all of this same mistakes over and over again? And we start to see ourselves in the wrong light. Don't be like James and John. Don't strive and struggle for recognition and position. Be like the blind men. First thing the blind men had to do was admit the fact that they were blind. They had to stop pretending. They had to tell the truth about where they were at. They had to admit that they needed help. They had to admit that they needed mercy. They had to call out and scream out for mercy and grace. Because friends, you need to get this. Salvation is not a reward for your righteousness. It's a gift for the guilty. It's a free gift. of divine mercy that's devoid of human merit. That was the point from last week. Friends, you got to understand this with me because it changes the way we view everybody else. You see, if you view yourself as basically, I'm basically pretty great, and you get caught up in that, then you will always view everybody else as less than. But if you can come to the place that you can truly say, apart from God's grace, I'm chief amongst sinners. It's only by God's grace that I have any hope and any life, and anything good that I have comes from Him, not from my wisdom and strength, but because it comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. Everything that is good in my life comes from Him. And then I can stop this incredible, crazy merry-go-round treadmill of seeking and striving constantly to please a God who's already over His head and heels in love with you. I say these little things and they're not meant to be just throwaways. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less. You are fully loved right now. So what do you do with that? What do you do with it? Will you be a person who lives your life out of that? Or will you be a person who keeps trying to pay it back and trying to earn it? You see, friends, fruitfulness doesn't come through trying harder. Fruitfulness comes from abiding in the vine. Truthfulness comes from staying and remaining connected. Truthfulness comes because you let God help you. You let the Holy Spirit help you. You let God move in your day and in your life. And from that well, you begin to overflow. Church, the world is full of people like these two blind men. And they desperately need to meet their Savior. Will we be like the crowd that says, be quiet, you're bugging Him? Or will we be like them and cry out to God all the louder for His mercy? You see, we serve the God who serves us. He paid the price for you in full. And now the choice is whether or not you'll accept that. If you will be like the person from the story a few weeks ago who immediately goes out after being forgiven this incredible debt and says, who can I find to get some of this back for myself? Or will we be like these two men who just begin to follow Jesus? I don't know. Maybe Bartimaeus and this other blind man got it wrong too, but I highly doubt the first thing they ask when Jesus heals them of their blindness is, what side do we get to sit on when we get to Jerusalem? Why? Because they knew they once were blind, but now they could see. Jesus gave them that as a gift. Band, you guys can come back up. Friends, this is really important because I think we are living in a day and an age and a time where we need to be reminded of the grace of God that saved you and I, so that we don't get caught in the trap of looking at other people and seeing them as outside of God's ability to save and outside of God's grace. Because see, what happens to us easily is we can by default, after walking and doing well for a while, because friends, don't misunderstand me. Is there benefit to walking in the kingdom of God? Is there a benefit to traveling down the road with the King? Is there a benefit to walking in the kingdom? Yes. That's what we want for everyone, but we can't mistake and think that because we've been traveling for a while and because we have this ability to walk with Jesus, that other people who aren't where we are outside of God's desire to save. We have to come back to this place where we recognize that no matter where you are on this journey, all of us are blind and needed our Savior to serve us and give us sight. So the question is, and I just want to put it to us, to let us wrestle with the tension of these stories. If I asked you today, who is it right now that if they were crying out to your Savior and asking for Him to come and give them sight, who is it right now that you can immediately think, I would want that person to be quiet? And we have to be willing to wrestle with that. We have to be willing to see our own prejudice, our own difficulty that we have in us, that we want someone to first get cleaned up. We want someone first to get it right. We want first to confess their sin. And then once we've gone through the process and the class, maybe then they can come and get their vision restored. But friends, none of us can take any steps in the Christian life without first being served by Jesus. You believe that? Do you believe that you cannot take a single step in this kingdom or in this Christian life apart from being served by Jesus? Or do you think that you're doing a pretty good job on your own? Because friends, I'll tell you, how you answer that question changes everything. So I want to encourage you today. We're going to start to worship again. And I want you to examine your heart right now. Better yet, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to examine your heart. I want Him to reveal in us our own prejudice, reveal in us our own striving, reveal in us our own pride, so that we can be transformed like Jesus, to serve others, live our life and sacrifice for others. And we can receive this gift that He paid for our sins.